You have your Bible, if you take it and turn to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Okay, I want to give just a little bit of background on Colossians and the letter and who it was for. See, the church at Colossae was most likely not started by the Apostle Paul. It was likely started by Epaphras, one of his disciples from the church in Ephesus, who may have pastored the church there in Colossae. Colossians is often called a prison epistle because Paul would have written it while under house arrest in Rome awaiting his audience with Caesar. Epaphras most likely traveled to Rome to meet with Paul to clear up some of the doctrinal issues as well as some heretical teachings that were arising in his church. While there's much debate as to what exactly this Colossian heresy is, scholars can glean some of the characteristics that made up the problems within the church due to the letter that Paul wrote. There was an emphasis on knowledge over faith. There was an attack on the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he did. That there was a feeling of superiority and elitism over the people around them, and that there was a focus on Jewish traditions and rituals, such as the food laws and circumcision and the Sabbath. So Paul wrote the Colossians a letter encouraging them in their faith and seeking to gently steer these Christians that he had not met before in the right direction by emphasizing the centrality of Jesus Christ to Christianity. Without Christ as the foundation of our faith is meaningless. Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians to center their faith back on Christ. He tells them that they need to know what they believe, and that they need to be able to recognize and reject the false teaching that's arising in their midst. Then he charges them to live out their faith, trusting Jesus even if they don't always have the answers. When God created man and woman, he designed and carefully crafted us to be relational beings, not only with one another, but most importantly with God. Since the fall of man, people have been trying to fill that void with a myriad of different things. Paul's message to the church, then, is the same message for us today, that Christ is the only well in which we're going to find the living water. You know, I read a story the other day of how two friends who had met on the street, one looked at the other, and he looked forlorn, almost on the verge of tears. And so his friend asked him, "What has the world done to you, old friend?" And the sad fellow said, "Well, let me tell you. 3 weeks ago, my uncle died and left me $40,000. "Well, that's a lot of money," he said. "Well, you see, 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never even knew died, and he left me $85,000 free and clear." "Well, it sounds to me like you've been very blessed." "You don't understand," he interrupted. "Last week, my great aunt passed away. I inherited almost $250,000 from her." Now, the man's friend was really confused. "Then why do you look so glum?" he asked. "This week, nothing." You know, as we're fresh off this Christmas season, think about how easy it is to get sidetracked with worldly desires that threaten to take our focus off of Christ. You know, Alyssa likes to watch those really dumb Hallmark movies. You know, the ones that got about 7 actresses, 600 some movies, and 1 overworked plot. Those are the ones. Now, during one of these movies, the actress was yelling at her old city boyfriend, you know, the one that came in and we all know she's going to dump him for her old high school fling at the end of the movie. But she was yelling at him that he doesn't understand what Christmas is all about. And about this time, I leaned over to Alyssa, as I often do, and she hates it. And I said, "Like she knows what Christmas is about." And after I dodged the punch that I knew was headed my way, I heard the main character say that Christmas is about spending time with the people that you love. Now, this is typical, cheesy Hallmark. It sounds really good, but it just falls short to what Christmas is all about. Yeah, it is good to spend time with the people that you love, and I hope that you got to do that over this season. But that's not the reason for the season. As the Grinch said, perhaps Christmas is about a little bit more. About a Savior who before time began, before God ever said, "Let there be light," before sin had even entered the world, knew that he was going to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, to live a perfect and sin-free life so that we may have a way back to a right relationship with him. Paul's message is that it is not enough to know about Jesus. We must allow that knowledge to sink down into our hearts. Many know about the true meaning of Christmas, but until they know Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with him, they remain lost in the darkness. So let's read together Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul says that Christ alone is our rescuer, that we were lost in the darkness. Verses 13 and 14 teach us about our spiritual condition without Christ. You know, a sermon or two ago, I told you Ed's favorite elk hunting story. When he had shot an elk and I didn't know, and he came hooting and hollering over the ridge when I had elk standing right off to the side of me. And I had my elk down and he just wouldn't be quiet. He just kept yelling and yelling, seemingly oblivious to the elk standing right there. And I told you about how frustrated I was and how angry I was getting with Ed. And today I want to tell you the rest of the story that I couldn't quite fit in, but it goes well here. You see, when that all happened, and I had my elk on the ground, and he finally came over and admitted that he already had an elk, and that's why he was being so loud, it was getting pretty close to dark. And this was my first elk I'd ever shot. And so as we're going through and we're quartering it and going through the whole process, it's getting really, really dark. And we finally got our headlamps on, and we're finishing up. We're to a point where he can leave, and I know what I'm doing. I can finish it up from here. And so he says, "Well, I'm gonna head off." And he had told me that he had shot his elk about 5 feet from the retriever road. And I said, "That's great. Let's do that every year." And as he takes off, he took a few of my items back to the truck for me, and so I finished everything up. I started cleaning up the area. I grabbed about half the elk in my pack, threw it on my back, and I started heading towards the truck, which wasn't that far. And as I came up and over a rise to where I should be able to kind of look down, my truck should be somewhere in front of me, right in this area, I think. I see a light that's kind of off over in here as I come over the hill. And so I said to myself, well, Ed shot his elk about 5 feet from the retrieval road, so that should be Ed. So my truck should be over here somewhere. And so I start walking in that direction. And I begin walking and walking and then walking some more. And I go, I don't remember it being this far. But I keep walking a little bit farther. And I finally start stepping in some water. I don't remember going over a creek on the way to my elk when I brought the truck up. You know, this is really weird. And so I finally said, you know what? I know Ed's by the road. I'm just gonna walk back to the light. And I'll find him. And I'll find the road. And I'll just follow the road back to the truck. And so I start walking towards the light that's now very far off in the distance. And as I'm getting closer, I start to see this red tent. And I couldn't really figure out what it was. The headlight was just barely reaching that far. But as I got closer, I realized it was the taillight of my truck. See, Ed, thinking he was helpful, had grabbed an extra spare headlight that he had, and he draped it over the mirror so I could find the truck in the dark. But I didn't know this. So I just assumed that was him, and I took off the other way. You know, if I had simply followed the light, I would have found my destination and made my life a whole lot easier. But instead, I thought I knew a little bit better, so I forged my own path away from the light. You know, that way was longer. Somehow it was darker, and the burden just kept getting heavier. And I still had another half of an elk to go give. You know, Paul's saying here that once we were lost in the darkness, that we were living for ourselves and forging our own path. You know, as a moth is drawn to the light, so too must we seek out the light. And we must choose to follow Jesus Christ so that we can live in the light. Too many people are scared to take a step of faith into the light to find salvation because they have found a warped sense of comfort in the darkness. They convince themselves that the things they do in the darkness will never see the light, when indeed God knows what goes on. That God sees through the darkness and the shame, and he wishes to rescue us from that darkness and bring us into the light. For sinners love the darkness, but God says in Colossians here that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now, as Christians who are in the light, we no longer walk as if we are still in the darkness. We are called to live a life that is holy and pleasing and glorifying to Christ who died for us. While we were still groping around in the darkness with no intention of seeking out the light, Christ died for us so that we may have a way out of the shame and the regret and the darkness and the sin that we find ourselves trapped in. The very same darkness that we find ourselves tempted to dive back into when things get hard. Those living in the light are called to a higher standard of living than those in the darkness because you have met Jesus Christ. And by meeting Jesus Christ, that should be a difference that's reflected in your life. You know, Paul knows what he's talking about when he talks about light and darkness. As the old song goes, when Paul met the Lord on Damascus Road, he never was the same again. Struck blind, he had to be led into Damascus by hand, and he lived in that darkness for a few days. But there in that darkness, he met Jesus Christ, who rescued him and brought him into the light. We all have loved ones that are still lost in the darkness. And Matthew 5:14-16 reminds us that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When I was out searching for my truck, that little tiny headlamp was like a beacon in the darkness. I had no trouble seeing it. I had just chosen not to follow it, to find rest and a place to unload the burden that I carried. We're all called to shine as bright as we can for Christ, so that those lost in the darkness may see the light of the world and have the choice to follow it and to meet Jesus Christ and come into a right relationship with Him. Do not let sin or temptation have a place in your life, for we're meant to shine brightly for Christ. Verse 14 says that we have redemption from sin, that we are now free from sin to serve a risen Savior and to shine brightly for Him through our words, our deeds, and our thoughts, every aspect of our life. You know, the Bible tells us that we only have two choices of who we're going to serve in this life. Are we going to serve God and find that salvation and live in the light, or are we going to choose to live in darkness and follow the devil? Verse 15 and 16 in our passage today says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. In Christ, we find our Creator. Starting in verse 15, we have a hymn of sorts, and it is also one of the clearest pictures of Christ's deity in all of Scripture. These verses clearly teach that Jesus is the Lord over all creation, that He is the head of the church, that He is the Savior who died on the cross and rose again, defeating death and sin. In verse 15, which starts this hymn, is saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God. This doesn't simply mean that Jesus looks like God or is similar to God. It's deeper than that. It means that Jesus is the living manifestation of who God is, that He is the embodiment of God's nature, and therefore He makes the invisible nature of God visible to all of us. This same vein of teaching is found in Hebrews 1, which says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ not only is the image of God, but He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, over the years, this word firstborn in Colossians here has been abused by a lot of cultists. They've tried to argue that the use of firstborn demands that there must be a beginning to Jesus. But that's not the case. It's not what this is saying. The Greek word prototokos here is referring not to the firstborn, as in first to be made in creation, but rather first in rank or time. This is not saying that Jesus was created, but that Jesus is over all these things. As Dawn shared in the children's message, that Jesus is sovereign over creation. For Jesus has made a way for all to be resurrected into the family of God. And Jesus Christ is over all creation, and nothing past, present, or future has been created apart from Him. And through Him, we find the purpose for our existence. We find the purpose of creation itself. One commentator put it this way: The final prepositional phrase for him is significant in that it identifies Jesus as the aim of creation. That Paul asserts that Christ's preexistence and active agency in creation are bookended in eternity by his glory as its ultimate goal. That Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That all things in heaven and on earth were created to find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The age-old question of why we are here and what we are supposed to be doing shouldn't keep you up at night. We were created to find fulfillment in our purpose in serving Jesus Christ. He would come and die for our sins and take away the sins of the world. Our focus is on Jesus Christ, and he is at the center of who we are and all that we do. We exist in the light to shine his light into the world around us to know that we serve Jesus. He who created the heavens and the earth, he who rescues us from the very same sinful, broken creation that we have made. The ultimate and sovereign King sacrificed his place in glory to come and to die for you and for me. Then he became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us. And our passage says here in verse 16 that for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That we have a sovereign Savior. You know, this past semester, our youth group spent our Sunday nights in the book of Daniel. And often I've read through or listened to devotionals over the book of Daniel. And many of them talk about Daniel's great faith and what a testament he is to following God and what was a very dark place and a dark situation that he found himself in. And while this is true, this was never meant to be the focus or the purpose for Daniel writing this book. You know, Babylon was a dark place. When Revelation talks about the kingdom of God as Christ's faithful followers, it also talks about the kingdom of man as those belonging to the devil. And every time it refers to the kingdom of man, it's called Babylon. It was a wicked place. Many think that America is going through a spiritual decline, and it is, but it has not yet reached this level of spiritual darkness when you think about Babylon. And in the midst of this darkness shone a few lights that were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. Israel was long gone, and Judah was left to fend for itself until Babylon came, and then Judah too was no more. Daniel and his friends were carried off to Babylon, and the kingdom of Judah lay conquered and scattered. It would appear that God's people were finished. But in the midst of this darkness, Daniel composes a book that highlights the sovereignty of God. His purpose for writing Daniel is to show the exiles that God remains in control, despite the outward appearance that seemed to be on the contrary. In other words, our faith in God does not depend on our outward circumstances. No matter what is going on, God is still in control. God still has this. That God is still sovereign, even over death. And what Paul is saying here in Colossians is that same message, that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all creation, including death. And in Jesus Christ, we find the firstborn from the dead, is what Paul calls him in verse 18. And this is that same Greek word again to describe the firstborn, this prototokos again here, referring to first in rank or first in time. So therefore, this isn't saying that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead, as we've seen many other people in the Old Testament, as well as in Jesus' ministry on earth, that people were raised from the dead. Rather, it means that Jesus is the once for all sacrificial lamb and our reconciler between fallen humanity and God. That he stands in the rift between us and between God, and he brings us together again. In verse 19 through 22, Paul reminds his audience. He tells them, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all this fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in the body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ alone is the only one who can reconcile us to the Father. In Christ, we find the sacrificial lamb that has come to take away the sins of the world. We see from the beginning of the Bible this picture of sacrifice. From God striking down the first animal to clothe Adam and Eve, to Abraham setting the ram on the altar in place of his son. And on, we see the picture of sacrifice in the Bible. Yet all these sacrifices were incapable of fully reconciling us with God. When sin entered the world and cast us into the darkness, there was no light to point the way out. There was nothing we could do to make ourselves righteous in God's sight. We were born into sin and we are forever separated through sin from God. Then Christ came down to earth. He sacrificed his place in heaven beside the Father to come and to personally shine a light into the world and to lead people to that light so that they could have a right relationship with him. When an Israelite brought an animal to the temple, it truly meant something. They had labored all year raising their animals and their crops, and before they got to enjoy the fruits of their labor, they brought the best of what they had been given, and they gave it back to God. It truly was a sacrifice of their hard-earned blood, sweat, and tears, much as it is the sacrifice to bring forth our tithes and our time and our talents and give them to God that he may use as he sees fit. When an animal was brought forth and sacrificed for the sins of the people, the loss of the animal was a reminder that sin has consequences, that sin demands a cost be paid. When Christ came to be born in a manger in Bethlehem, he came to fulfill what was set in stone before the creation of the earth, that Jesus Christ would offer up his own life to pay the penalty of sin. And he freely offers us salvation through himself for any who would call on his name to be saved and to be rescued from the darkness, to be made holy. The story is told that during the French War, a train carrying dispatches to the headquarters was compelled to go over 60 miles of very rough track and reach its destination within an hour. The engineer was the bearer of the dispatches, and his wife and child were in the coach. Every moment threatened to pitch the train over the embankment or over a bridge, and as it rolled from side to side, leaping at times almost into the air, rushing past stations, the few people inside held their breath and often cried out with terror as they sped along. There was one, though, on the train who knew nothing of their fears, and that was the child of the engineer. Happy as a bird, she laughed aloud when asked if she were afraid. She would look up and go, "Why?" "My father is at the engine." A little later, the engineer came into the car to cheer up his wife, and as he wiped the great drops of sweat from his face, the child leaped into his arms and laid her head upon his chest, as happy and peaceful as when they were at home. Don't you love the picture here? The difference between knowing the engineer and not knowing him. The difference in our passage today between verse 21 and verse 22. We have 21 that says, "And although you were previously alienated and hostile in attitude and engaged in evil deeds, yet," and here comes verse 22, "yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." How can we be made holy or set apart or pure or clean? By having a relationship with the author and perfecter of our faith, the one and only undisputed champion, Jesus Christ, the incomparable Christ. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer lost in the darkness. No, the light of the world has taken residence in our hearts, and we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at us, he no longer sees the sin and the shame. He sees that we are covered in the blood of his Son, that we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. Just as in the days of the 10 plagues of Egypt, those who wished to be spared from the coming judgment were told to wipe their blood on their doorposts, so too must we be washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we're reminded by the author of the book of Hebrews every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, that almost all things are cleansed with blood according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Sin demanded a price, and Jesus Christ stepped up to pay that price by dying on a cross and rising the third day, declaring that he is victorious over sin and the grave, and that he is the only one who can make a way when there was no way. The church at Colossae was given a choice. Cave to the false teachings and ideologies that was plaguing their community, or stand firm in the true faith and stand on God's word. Sadly, Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 61 to 62. Scholars believe this letter was probably written around 60 to 61. The city was destroyed and never rebuilt. The hope is that the Colossian church responded well to the message of Paul. They did not have long to decide. This one decision, we do not want to put off another year. Let us not enter 2024 lost in the darkness. Born in 1735, 17-year-old Robert Robinson ran the streets of London in gangs, caring not for anything spiritual. He was just a small boy when his dad died. In 18th century England, there was little in the way of a social welfare system. This meant that he had to go to work while still very young. Without a father to guide and steady him, Robert soon fell in with bad company. One day, his gang of rowdies harassed a drunken gypsy. Pouring liquor onto her, they demanded she tell their fortunes for free. Pointing her finger at Robert, she told him he would live to see his children and grandchildren. Now, this stuck a tender spot in his heart. If I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, he thought, I'll have to change my way of living. I can't go on as I am now. A few nights later, Robert, half serious and half in fun, decided to go to a tent meeting to hear a Methodist preacher, George Whitfield. To cover what he called a weak urge, he suggested that the boys go with him and heckle the gathering. "Let's go laugh at the deluded Methodists," was his invitation. Whitfield preached on the text, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now Robert left in dread, under a deep sense that George Whitfield was preaching to him and to him alone. Finally, at the age of 20, Robert made peace with God and immediately set out to become a preacher himself. He wrote a letter to George Whitfield and told him that he envied the happiness that he saw in the faces of those people in that tent. 2 years later, in 1757, he wrote a hymn which expressed his joy in his new faith. Now, true to the lyrics that he put in the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love," he indeed, years later, did wander away from God. And in a spiritually backslidden condition, Robert was traveling in a stagecoach. His only companion was a young woman unknown to him. And in the providence of God, and not realizing who it was she spoke to, the woman quoted, "Come thou fount of every blessing," saying what an encouragement it had been to hear. Now, try as he might, Robert could not get her to change the subject. She asked him what he thought of the hymn she was humming. He finally responded, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had then." "Gently," she replied, "sir, the streams of mercy are still flowing." Now, he was deeply touched by that. As a result of the encounter, he repented. His fellowship with the Lord was restored through the ministry of his own hymn and a Christian's willing witness. Have you met the incomparable Christ today? Or are you still lost in the darkness?